All right. Now, we're back in our series, and I'm going to be, it's going to be divided out here because Bruce is going to be taking over next week, but for a week, and so I'm going to split this story. This story is going to be split right in two, and you're going to only get half the story today, and then you're going to have to come back in 2 weeks to get the rest of the story. But what we're looking at is the story of God in the Bible, how God reveals himself in the Old Testament. Now, I've been sticking to the narratives of the Old Testament. Today, I'm actually going to, this is a terrible subtitle for today, because today we're actually going to be looking more at the Psalms than the narrative, so I have to revise my subtitle a little bit. And in a few minutes, we're going to be looking particularly at one Psalm, Psalm 146, and use that as kind of a springboard for some other lessons on the who of God. So I want to read Psalm 146 for you. It's not too long. It's about 11, 12 verses, 10 verses, I guess. And I'm going to read it in two translations for you. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time in here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. O your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Now, this is a translation from my from the professor I'm taking this class in. He gives his own translation in the book. When you get to be a doctor, so-and-so, you get to have your own translations. I have my own translations anyhow, but no one listens to mine. His are published. And I like this one because he kind of puts the order of words back where they need to be for emphasis. He's a Hebrew scholar and a really neat man to listen to. And I'm not going to read through this whole thing because we're only going to get through half of this psalm today, but I want to read what I have here for you, then we're going to come back and get some more details. In the New King James, it says, praise the Lord, but that's the word hallelujah. And you recall that hallelujah is that word of excited praise. It's not just the word that says, praise the Lord. Praise God. This is the word that says, praise the Lord! Woo-hoo! We won the game! Yes! Praise the Lord! God is good! Oh, come on. Man, we're going to have to practice that. God is good!
All the time.
Praise Yahweh, all my soul. My very soul, my very being, the very essence of who I am, must praise God. It's wow with a capital W. My whole being is to praise Yahweh, my very soul. The Psalms are replete with the many resplendent reasons for which we are to praise God. We praise God for who He is, and we praise God for what He has done. Now, you don't have to look very far to see what God has done. You can look down, straight down there, and you can see some great reasons to praise God. God has given, as the crowning achievement of His own creation, man himself. Now, you realize that when God looks at all the wonderful creations of the world, the one that He prizes the most is us. Now, me, I like some of the animals. I like the giraffe. But my favorite animal is the rhinoceros. I think that's a cool animal. You know how they miniaturize horses? And you got these horses that are like this big? If I ever get the jackpot, I'm going to invest in miniaturizing rhinoceroses, because I think people would really want to have miniature rhinoceroses. I think if you like you know, you walk your dog, and then here comes your rhino. About like that, you know, bigger than a stronger than a bulldog. No one's going to mess with your rhino. Rhinos are the coolest animal in the world to me. But God looks down and He says, "You are my prize." I like to think of this as the planets is probably more impressive than you and me. Not God. Certainly the stars, the sun, it's more impressive. The stars are more impressive. The galaxies are more impressive than you and me, but not to God. We are His crowning achievement. He takes great pride in creating you and I. And so if you want to know something about God's greatness, what God has done, the greatness of God, all you have to do is look at His creation. And to get His creation, you don't have to go outside to do that. You can do that. You don't have to be outside at nighttime. You can be. But you don't have to be. You can just look down at the end of your nose, if you can do that. And if you can't do that, you can look down here. And if you can't see, then you can feel. Wow, God made this. And He says, that's really great stuff. And that's God's wonderful creation. It's magnificent. It's impressive. God looks at you and He says, that's my best creation right there. So if you want to be reminded of the greatness of what God has done, you don't have to go outside. You don't have to do anything. You just look down. God's greatness and God's worthiness are not hard to find. And yet we don't always praise Him, do we? It says, I am determined to praise Yahweh while I live. Now, I'll be quite candid with you. I had a hard time praising God this week. God didn't change. He didn't become less worthy of praise. It wasn't a bad week. Nothing terrible happened to me. My car's still running. More importantly, my computer's still working. My kids came back from a long trip with their grandparents. And they're still here. They have all their arms and limbs and fingers and toes. And so nothing really bad happened to me this week. But I had a really, really, really busy week. And I got really busy doing other things, and to my shame, I didn't take much opportunity to praise Him. Now, if anyone should never have this problem, it might be the psalmist, right? But how does he make sure he praises God? He does so by determining to praise Him. I am determined to praise Yahweh while I live. I am determined to sing to my God while I have life. Now, you know one of the reasons why coming to church is important? Because it establishes a routine that guarantees at least, as long as we're doing something right, you're at least once a week going to get an opportunity to praise Him. And that's a very important aspect. At least once a week. You know, people haven't changed much in the last 3,000 years since this text was written. We all need to make sure and make an effort, a concerted effort, to praise God. And of course, now, I've stated numerously before, true praise of God is both vocal and public. And that doesn't require a large crowd. It can be a crowd of two. But we need to praise Him routinely. And notice this contrast here. Great contrast between our worthy God, the mere mortals, even kings, not trusted princes, and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and that very day their plans come to nothing. One of my fellow classmates was talking about, she was trying to work a deal, or she had bemoaned her situation to one of the professors at the college, about trying to get her an extension on the amount of time it takes to get a degree. You know, you only have so many years, and if you go beyond that, well, you spend all the money, but you don't get the degree. And so, and she's not, it's not really a hard, fast deal for her. She doesn't have to get a degree. She's like retirement age. She's just kind of there just to get the educational experience. But she paid for it. She'd like to get the degree. So she'd kind of expressed her concerns and tried to, anyhow, this professor, and I don't know who he was, but he had basically said, I'll go to bat for you. I'll help you out with this thing. But come to find out, then, you know, she's getting close to that point, but he's left the college. I don't know if he died or if he just left. I don't know who it was that she was talking about, but he's not there anymore. Sometimes we put our trust in princes, and it's not because they're bad people, but you can't always trust the people that you put your trust in. It's not because they do bad things all the time. Sometimes it is, but, you know, I'm sure there's a movie about this, and if there isn't, you know, you might want to write this down. I'm sure it'd make a good plot, but I can just picture a prisoner or someone, you know, facing death row or something like that, and they're, you know, they and somehow they've finally gotten a hold of the president, and their sentence has been commuted, or he's guaranteed to commute their sentence. But right before it happens, he dies. The president's gone, and they go and face the gas chamber anyhow. Tragedy of all tragedies. And it's not because the president's bad. You just can't always rely on kings or presidents. They're not bad people. The psalmist isn't warning against trusting in a bad prince, but any prince can lose a standing. Men die, and when they die, well, they're not of very much help to you. Yeah, they're of no help at all. They make plans, like you and I do, and when they die, their plans end, and if our reliance is upon them, when they die, our plans end as well. That's a great contrast between who God is, the God that we should worship, the God that we should praise, as opposed to princes. But here's an even greater contrast in the next section. Oh, how happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, when you see God of Jacob or God of Abraham, that's a very specific mention of God. He's talking about something specific. What is it? It's the covenant relationship that God has made. It's a recollection back to God of Genesis chapter 12. Land, descendants, and blessing. It's the recollection of God of Genesis chapter 15 when he reaffirms and when he says, look at the stars. And it's this reaffirmation of the whole story all the way through when God goes to sacrifice Jacob. God puts the halt and then he reaffirms. This is the Abraham. This is the covenant that I have made, and I will continue this covenant with you, Abraham, and with your son Jacob, and with your son's sons, and all the way down the line. And when the psalmist, or when any other of the other writers use this term of God, it's a term that says, this is a God who keeps promises. And here he's promised to keep something. And when this is in contrast to the princes. Because when a prince makes a promise to you, the prince's promise is only as good as the longevity and the ability of the prince to keep that promise. But when God makes a promise to you, happy is he who is helpless from the God of Jacob. Because this is a God who will keep his promise no matter what. God keeps his promises, God doesn't die, and he doesn't lose his standing either. Whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. Why is he so great? Because he's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faithfulness forever. Our Creator God is over all things. When you see references to God as Creator, it's almost always in relationship to him as being above and not subject to his creation. God made it. He's not subject to it. Now, keep this phrase in mind because I'm going to flesh out something here that you probably are not aware of regarding these statements. And this is going to come alive to you, hopefully, when you see this. We're talking about the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, he keeps faithfulness forever. Now look at this and compare this to Psalm 93 now, because there's some similar language in here. Psalm 93 is a part of a series of psalms that we call the reignal psalms. They're about God's supremacy and his reign. There's a whole series of psalms that sound very similar. But they're fascinating and they're wonderful, because you begin to look at those and you go, who is God talking about reigning? If God's reigning, and it's talking about him having succeeded in reigning, and having conquered, and having won the victory, won the battle, these are the kind of words that are in these psalms, well, who did he fight? God's always been God. Who did he win the battle against? So you begin to question, wonder, what is he talking about? What battles are he talking about? And hopefully you'll see something here that's really neat. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established, so it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. You get something about floods are pretty important to this guy. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters and the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Now, notice all the floods and the water and all that stuff. Back to the previous psalm. Happy is he who is helpless in the Lord, whose help is in Yahweh his God. He's the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So these psalmists are emphasizing heavens and the seas and the victories and the conquer and the wonder of what God has done. Notice especially this section right in here. Because there's an image here that the modern day reader does not get, that the reader of the day the Psalms were written reads that and goes, I know exactly what you're talking about. Let me take you back there into the mind of the reader. In 1928, a peasant farmer was trying to plow a field where that little red dot is over there towards the right-hand side, if you can see it. You can't see it at all, but it's right there. Okay. Now you notice Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. So this is modern-day Israel right here. And this was just kind of the northern tip of the expanse of the Israelite kingdom at the time of David. But in 1928, modern times, a peasant farmer is plowing a field. And this is very near the sea. And his implement gets stuck in a rock. Gets a little frustrated, you know, goes over there and off this rock in my field. And he unplows and he gets rid of that rock and lifts it up, and what's underneath that rock but a big tomb. And moving it, discovers this ancient tomb, and there's this French archaeologist working in the area by the name of Claude Schaeffer, happened to be working there nearby, and he hears about this, and he comes and ends up being one of the most important archaeological finds for our understanding of certain aspects of the Bible ever. Ranks up there in importance with the Qumran caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in many ways is far more important. So Claude, my friend Claude, not Clyde, although I'm sure Clyde probably knew Claude, but Claude looked around and noticed a small rise in the ground nearby and recognized, oh, this is a tell. You know, a tell is a city that's been covered over by the dirt. And begins to unearth these things and discovers that there's a lot here. And they open this up and they find many ancient tablets that contained greatly detailed documents written in ancient Ugaritic. Now, there are some very, very, very important things you need to understand about these documents that I believe will help you see these biblical texts in new awe and wonder. So, here's a little detailed area. The area today is now known as Rosh Chamra. Ras is the word for head or top. Chamra is the word for lentil. In ancient days, it was the city of Ugarit. And here's a picture of the excavation site from the city of Ugarit. And so let me tell you a little bit about Ugarit and paint a little picture for you here. Time period of Ugarit was around 6,000 to 1,200 B.C. And in the 6,000, there's a little bit of question about exactly how far back it goes, but it's a city that was there for a long, long time. And it ended very abruptly, and we have this date, it's actually like 1178 or something like that, but we rounded off to 1200. But the end date is, we have pretty clear. And what happened is some sea peoples came in, and the Bible talks about them and refers to them as the Philistines, and they conquered that city. Now, that city had probably been conquered many, many times and rebuilt. That's the nature of a tell, so they find many layers there. But in this case, the sea peoples came in, conquered it, and then shortly after, it was devastated by an earthquake, and it was never built again. So it grows over, and for 3,000 years, it's been sitting there, and no one knows about it. So, but the height of this time period was around 1450 to 1200, which coincides with the time of the Judges. So here at the time of the Judges, in the northern exposure of Israel, is this very, very important trade city. And in this city, they open it up and they find
a 90-room palace, a little bit bigger than my house. They find two libraries there. And if you know anything about finding a library of ancient times, that's important because you're going to find documents. And the documents were in clay, not paper. So that's really neat because they've been preserved for us and in great shape. They find two temples there, one to the temple of Baal and one to Dagon. We read something about those guys in the Bible. So for 3,000 years, not much is known about Baal, or Baal, if you want to pronounce it correctly. Not much has been known about him at all, except what the little bit the Bible tells us. It says, avoid Baal, avoid Dagon. We know a little bit about from some other writings about him, but we know basically nothing else. Then 1928, we get these documents. It's rich stories and details. There's diplomatic documents, legal documents, economic, administrative, scholastic, literary, and most important for you and I are the religious texts. They're written in four languages: Sumerian, Hurrian, Akkadian, and Ugaritic. What's interesting about Ugaritic, number one, we knew nothing about Ugaritic before opening up these tombs and finding these things. Nothing at all. But what's interesting about Ugaritic is it was a 30-letter alphabet, very much like the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, a lot of the letters are exactly the same, and a lot of the words in Ugaritic are exactly the same as the Hebrew words. So here's a people that have a very similar language to the Hebrews. And they worship this god, Baal, and I'm going to tell you about Baal here in just a minute. So when we read in Psalm 146 and Psalm 93 and other places about the greatness of God, about His creation, about His power over all created beings, both in the heavens and the earth, we are filled to the extent that we contemplate those words and ideas with awe. But these words were written with very specific purpose and design, not just to elicit a general sense of awe, but very specific contrast to something or someone else that the Israelites were very familiar with in that day. You got to understand the story of Ugarit. So we take you back to the time of the judges. Now, 1200 BC, things were going pretty well for the Ugaritic people until these sea peoples came in and destroyed them and wiped out their city. But for some 3,000 years, nothing is known about these guys until it's finally uncovered. As I said previously, 30-letter alphabet, very similar to the Hebrew. Now, one of the most important readings that we get in there is is about the Baal cycles. And that it's a series of stories about Baal, or Baal, that tell us all about their religion. And there's thousands of lines of poetry and they describe the religion. So let me tell you a little bit about Baal, and you'll see if this doesn't sound very familiar to you. Baal achieved the throne by defeating his father, whom they call El. El, the father of Baal, is said to be the creator of creation. The court of El is called Elohim. Baal has many titles. He's known as the King of Gods, the Most High, the Prince Baal, or Beelzebub. And he is also known as the Rider on the Clouds, and we'll come back to that one in a little bit. Now, don't get confused. This is not the religion of the Hebrews, nor is it that the Hebrews stole their religion from the Canaanite peoples. The Hebrews worshiped the God named Yahweh. El is a title for God in Hebrew. It's not his name. So these are different peoples. But I want you to see something. There's great similarities. So the similarities are so much that it made it necessary for the prophets to repeatedly tell the people, don't worship Baal. This is not the true God. Now, why would they have to do that? The people had their own Bibles sitting on their coffee tables at home, and they could open them up and read it for themselves. They had no Bibles. They had no text. Now, most likely, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy had already been written, but not a single Israelite had one of those texts in their home. Not one. And if they did, they were in trouble. Those texts were on scrolls, they were kept in the temple, no one had access to them, and what the people knew about God, they were told by the prophets, by their fathers, by their grandparents, by their mothers, But they knew nothing about God other than that. So you go down to the local tavern, you go down to the local community, to the bank, you go down to do some business, some merchant with your local merchants, and there happened to be some Canaanites there, because when you went into the land, you didn't do what you were supposed to do and get rid of them all. And so you go down there and you get to talking. Yeah, I went down to the temple the other day. We had a nice celebration of the Passover. And the guy, oh, tell me about the Passover. Oh, we worship Yahweh, and he's El. He is God. Oh, yeah, we worship El. Well, we don't really worship El anymore. El was taken over by Baal. El was the God. He was the creator, but Baal's the new one. He's the son of El. He took over El. He replaced El. He's the new God. Oh, I want to worship the new God. Where do I go? Oh, we got a temple right down here. Oh, I'm going to go to the temple and worship Baal. He's the new God. Oh, wait a minute. I need to go home and check out my Bible first. Couldn't do it. So now you understand why the prophet's got to go around all the time telling him, hey, Baal, he's not the one. He's not the guy. Now, all lies start as partial truths, or at least most of them do. Satan, the true Beelzebub, the prince of the air, he tried to defeat El, didn't he? But he failed. He wanted to rule the heavens, but he couldn't. He thinks he's the rider on the clouds, but only the true one is. But if he can convince enough people to worship him anyhow, maybe under the name of Baal, he's got it going on in his mind. But there's much more to this story that I want to hone on in here. Here's a picture of Baal, by the way. Nice looking guy. I can see why they'd want to worship him. El is the head of the pantheon. Now, Baal wants to take over things, but he's not going to go and fight El directly. So El has three henchmen that he's going to go and fight. The first one is named Yom. He's the sea god. By the way, the word Yom in Hebrew is the word for sea. In Ugaritic, Yom is the sea god. In Hebrew, it's just the sea. So you can see how similar the languages are. Mot is the death god. And Lotan, the worst of the gods, is the seven-headed dragon of the deep. Now, Yom wanted to make Baal his servant, and Baal refuses, decides to take over the whole thing, goes to war with Yom, Mot, and Lotan, with the aid of his mother, sister, wife, Anat. Kind of a consorted mess of affairs there, like your worst possible soap opera, where, you know, she's your mother, she's your sister, she's your wife. That's just messed up. But anyhow, they go to battle. He becomes the king of the gods, and El is essentially history. Now back to Psalm 93, with that in the context. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. Again, put yourself back in Israel in the time when Baal worship is all around you. Temples for Baal abound. You don't have to worship Baal to know something about him and his claims to have taken over El. I can almost guarantee you, if you were alive and you breathed and you had ears, you knew something about Baal. Now, this is not to confuse the worship of Baal again, or even the father of Baal, El, with the true God of Israel. They're not one of the same, but the imitation is close enough to confuse people. So Psalm 93 is part of the series of these psalms of victory chants. So in Psalm 93, in the light of this contrast to the false god, our God's throne is not in danger of being overtaken. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. Baal defeated his father who got old. Our God's not going to get old. Baal's time as king started at one point, and presumably you could assume would end too, when maybe his son or some other young whippersnapper god would come and take his place. But in verse 1 of Psalm 93, it makes it clear that our God's not going anywhere. He won the battle. Now, in ancient times, when a battle takes place between two people, if one is not killed and left alive, they would usually strip him of his clothes, and he'd be left naked as part of the humiliation process. You can see kind of the carryover taken from Jesus when he hangs on the cross and he's stripped bare. But The victor, on the other hand, he goes out of the boxing ring, they put the robe on him, and he dances around like a butterfly, right? They said, "You are the one, man. Here's the robe. Put it on." And God reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He's won the victory. He is the God. As a contrast to this, the victor is given a nice cloak or a gown or a victor's robes. The Lord is clothed. He's clothed. He's girded in strength. And his established world of Yahweh is not going to be moved. Verse 2 makes it clear that the throne didn't start at some point in time. It's not going to end. It's not going to end like Baal's throne could possibly end, like El's throne did. Whose throne both started and will someday end, but what kind of God is that? Our God is the God from everlasting. He is established from of old and is not going anywhere. But here's the most striking statement in contrast to Baal and El. When you get to verse 3, we see the contrast to the two fierce gods of El. Now, the sea is a terrifying place. The writers of Scripture and other writers in history have written about the terrors of the sea, the blackness of the sea, the darkness of the sea, the waves overtake you, and you drown, and you go, you know, you only have to go down a few feet until it gets black, and you can't see. I don't know why we were watching this, but something was on the TV the other day talking about surfers. And they show these guys, they were surfing in Hawaii or something. It was like some big event. And they were all talking about how the big waves were coming in. And this one guy, and they show these fabulous pictures, you know, these humongous waves. These guys are riding the wave. And then the wave comes over him. And he says, and the guy says, "I got turned upside down and it was black and I couldn't tell which way was up." And this is the sea, is what it does to you. And it's a terrifying place. And it's probably when the writers write about the blackness of the sea, when Jonah goes down to the depths of the sea, that's as terrifying as it gets. When the waves roll over you, it doesn't get any bleaker than that. So to have one God be the God of the sea and another God to be the serpent God of the sea, that's terror. And the oceans and the seas represent in Hebrew poetry the sum of all evils and terrors. Scary stuff. Frightening. Who can possibly defeat the sea? Or the Leviathan of the sea. See, they call him Lotan, but it's the equivalent of the Hebrew Leviathan. Now, you'll read in the Hebrew Scriptures, and we'll see this in just a minute, God defeats Leviathan. Same guy. And I'll tell you, who can defeat the sea god? Who can defeat Leviathan? The psalmist will echo, "Our God, who created the sea, our God is mightier than the waves of the sea. Floods, 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 but our Lord is on high. Higher than the noise of the many waters and the mightier waves of the sea." Three times the psalm strikes with terror. Floods, floods, floods. Now, I never get it when people build houses near flood in floodplains. I don't get that. You know, I mean, the floods come, their houses get destroyed. I can understand it happens once. Oops, I guess that was a bad idea. But then those dingbats usually build their houses again. Maybe up on stilts a little bit higher. But, you know, floods are terrifying things. They lift up, but the Lord is mightier. He's mightier than the noise and mightier than the waves themselves. And look at another psalm that echoes the same sentiment. This is a cave drawing of Lotan or Leviathan. Here's a taking the line, just so you can see the line drawing of itself. Terrifying looking thing. "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents and the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." This is not a "my God's better than your God" deal, but it's saying, look, we serve the real thing. Our God is real. Lotan isn't over our God. Baal is not over our God. Our God is the God. There is no other God. All others are fakes. Nothing dominates our God. When you read in the Psalms about, hey, The idols, they have hands, but they don't move. They got mouths, but they don't speak. They got ears, and they don't hear. They got toes that don't wiggle. That's just like your idols are like the people that made them. They're both idiots. And our God is real. He's the one. Now, Baal was also repeatedly called the one who rides the clouds and the one who mounts the clouds. It's, in fact, almost the official title or description that is so common and so unique to Baal, no one else has given such a decree. Then anyone who's in earshot of Ugarit would have known this title and would have associated it with deity. So when you hear the word someone coming in the clouds, if you live in that time, you think Baal. That's who he's talking about. It's pretty interesting then when God is given the description several times in the Bible. Yahweh rides on the swift cloud. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you. Him who rides in the heaven of heavens and who makes the clouds his chariots. But this one is really interesting when you get to the book of Daniel. This is the scene in Daniel. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 thousands. And the court was seated and the books were open. This is a court scene in the heavens. You get a little glimpse in there. And I was watching in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This one riding in the clouds came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion. Now, who gets dominion? No one but God. And when you get to the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus uses this same verse to refer back to himself in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to them, "It is said to you, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And he's quoting back to Daniel. And they understand what he's saying. They know that when he says this, he is assuming the position of deity, because the next statement is, they tore his clothes for speaking blasphemy. So they get it. Now, who is the one who comes in the cloud of heavens? See, when Daniel's written, all they see is one thing from this. I'm certain of this. They see this as a contrast to Baal. They go, we've heard the stories of Baal. We've heard the ones who claim to be the one coming in the clouds, but there's something else that's true that's not true about Baal, but they don't get it. How can the one come who rise in the clouds and be given dominion? Only God has dominion, but they don't get that. Jesus comes and he is God and he is given dominion. And that's the only way it can work. So God is given dominion because God is God already. So now we come back to Psalm 146 in the context of what we know of the surroundings of the day. Oh, how happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faithfulness forever. Only our God is above all things. Our God is above whatever gods there are around you. Now, you and I, we don't think about Baal, or about this false god El. We don't think about Anat or Lotan. We don't; those are not concerns to you and I. But we have our own enemies that we fight. We have our own fierce battles. We have the seas that scare us in our own ways, and we have our own ailments and problems and difficulties and struggles. And the fiercest of all the enemies of that day was made clear that God is above them. And I'm here to tell you that the fiercest of our enemies today, God is still above them. Now, the next three verses are very important verses, and I'm not going to talk on them this week. That's for the next lesson, which is in 2 weeks. I'll come back to them and explore the remainder of this passage, because the middle section, verses 7 to 9, is the heart and soul of Psalm 146. The rest of the passage is the meat. It's the foundation. But verses 7 and 9 are very impressive lines that remind us of the grace and the mercy of God in very powerful ways. But I want to close giving us in the final verse of this wonderful psalm. Verse 1 started, you remember how it started out? Hallelujah. Praise God. All the time. And the last line of the statement is, Hallelujah. Praise God. We have much to praise God for. Every minute of every day for the next week, God will be God. Every week, the rest of this year, God will be God. Every year for the next decade, the Lord will be the only true God. Every decade of this century, Yahweh remains enthroned. And for the next 10,000 years, our God shall be praised. Our God will be praised. He will defeat the false god, the prince of the darkness of the air, Beelzebub himself. He will defeat even the last enemy, which is death. He has already defeated them, in a sense, but he lets them reign for his own purposes. But we must determine to praise God, and I would entreat you to this. Determine to praise God this week. Quietly worship God as you contemplate Him. But praise God by telling others about Him, either who God is or what God's done. Because God is good all the time. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. You are over all and above all and beyond all. The God of the gods, the King of the kings, the Lord of lords. The Creator of all creation. Nothing that is made are You not aware of. Nothing that is made is more powerful than You. Nothing that is made can conquer You. And since You made all things, You are forever God. From old, from everlasting, from the beginning to the end, and beyond to eternity, we trust You, we love You, we praise You for Your greatness. We know that You conquer all things, that You love us, You care for us, and pray that You would help us to bask in Your glory, to seek You in all our ways, and that we would tell others about Your greatness. Help us to determine this week, Lord, to praise You for what You've done and for who You are. And I pray these things in the precious name of Your Son, who rises in the clouds of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.